Before we begin this morning, just want to encourage you. If I ask the question, why are you here this morning? I hope your answer would be, I'm here to worship. And what do we need to worship? Well, what do we long for when we worship? We want to adore God. We want more of Him. The heartbeat of every Christian is that God is great. The Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done in salvation is so tremendous, so great, and I want to know more of it. Your part of the heartbeat of a Christian is longing to know more of God, to want more of Him, to want more of Christ. Okay, so if you're a Christian, that's your desire. So I'm reminding you of that here this morning. And you're going to need that because this is a long text of Scripture that we're going to go through in a lot of details. And so you need to be focused because we want to know God more. We want to know Christ more. And so we're going to have to hammer out some hard details in order to bear the fruit. So if you're going to give up and think, whoa, there's too much in here for me to digest. I don't know much. Levitical priesthood, tithes, offerings, Melchizedek, like I'll just check out and I'll come in on the end. You're not going to benefit if your desire here is to know our Lord and Savior in a deeper way here this morning. Okay? Now, at the end of chapter 6, look at verse 20 with me. It says, Jesus has gone on as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, chapter 7 picks up that thought. Chapter 7 begins with the word for. Who is this Melchizedek character, and what does it mean that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Chapter 7 then takes that phrase that we leave off in the end of chapter 6 and really seeks to expose for us a portion of Scripture in Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn He will not change His mind. He has made Him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that psalm is a prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Messiah being made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Hebrews chapter 7, the author of Hebrews is expositing that text, Psalm 110, to explain what it means. And so this morning you're getting an exposition of an exposition. An exposition of Hebrews 7, which is an exposition of Psalm 110. And so we're going to dig into Melchizedek and who he is so that we would see Christ for who he is. Melchizedek serves as a type for Christ. Christ is the antitype. Melchizedek is the shadow. Christ is the substance. Melchizedek is the prophecy. Christ is the fulfillment. And so by understanding who Melchizedek is, then we understand how great Christ is. Okay, that's our goal. That's our goal. So let's begin in the first three verses of chapter 7, as you look at who is this Melchizedek? Okay, chapter 7, first three verses, I'll read those for us again. It says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. And to Abraham, and to him, that's to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he's also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Okay, a few things about Melchizedek. First, if you look in the Old Testament and search for Melchizedek, you're only going to find him in two spots. One in Genesis 14 and one in Psalm 110. And in fact, I can read to you from the book of Genesis everything that is said about Melchizedek in just a few seconds. It starts in verse 18 in Genesis 14, and it says this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. Melchizedek, no really introduction, no conclusion. He's not found any genealogies. That's all we have. Until he's mentioned again in Psalm 110 in relation to what the Messiah is going to look like and how the Messiah is going to act as a priest. And so now the scriptures begin to unpack, really, the identity of Melchizedek. Who is he? If you look at the very first verse in Hebrews chapter 7, it says Melchizedek is king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. So he was both king and priest. In those days of city-states, a city was its own kingdom, and so Melchizedek would have been the king of Salem, the city that would later become Jerusalem. And so the author here, the scriptures, pull out a few details. When it mentions, in the middle of verse 2, if you find in the middle of verse 2, it says, he is first my translation of his name, king of righteousness. And what does he mean? King of righteousness by the translation of his name. Well, the second half of his name, Melchizedek, Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. And so here he is, he's a king of righteousness, and he's a king of Salem, and Salem is it's a play on words with the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. He's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. Now why is he drawing these details from Melchizedek, from his name, and from the city of which he was a king? So that he can show how he's a fitting type for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We're establishing the identity of Melchizedek here so that we see the greatness of Christ. And so these are fitting descriptions of Christ, a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And then in verse 3, he draws more significance from Melchizedek's life. Here in verse 3, from what was not said about him, it says he's without father or mother or genealogy. He has no beginning of days or end of life, but resembles the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. So this one is an argument of silence. Not what the text says, but what the text in Genesis doesn't say. Melchizedek, there's no mother or father mentioned. There's no genealogy. There's no descendants mentioned. He just, boom, he's there, and then we don't hear about him again. And so the author of Hebrews says, scriptures say here in Hebrews 7, this is fitting because this resembles the Son of God, because the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal and he continues as a priest forever. Now, is he saying that Melchizedek was some kind of eternal being as well? Some kind of angelic being who lived forever? And that, is that what he's trying to argue? No, he's using here the word that Melchizedek, in what was not said of him in the Old Testament, it says in verse 3, he resembles the Son of God. Not that he's exactly like the Son of God in that he continues forever. Melchizedek is not living today. He died. He's not around. He's not eternal in that sense. But how he is mentioned and how he comes on the scene in Genesis resembles the eternality of the Son of God, who truly does live forever. And so here we get in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 7, this is the identity of Melchizedek, this priest king, this king of peace, this king of righteousness, who resembles the Son of God, who is the eternal priest forever. Okay? And now he is moving in verse number 4 and following to talk about the greatness of Melchizedek. Okay, we got the identity of Melchizedek. We know a little bit about who he is from what is said and what is not said about him. And now we're going to talk about the greatness of Melchizedek so we can see the greatness of Christ. So look at me in verse 4. I'm going to read from verse 4 to 10. See about the greatness of Melchizedek. And how do I know this part is talking about the greatness of Melchizedek? Well, look at verse 4. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, not a Levite, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, that he paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay? So in the first few verses, we already got a hint of where the argument was going. It mentioned how Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek and how he apportioned a tenth part of everything. Now the argument continues in verse 4 and following by focusing on those two things Abraham's the blessing and then the tithes, the giving of the spoils, as two things that show Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and greater than his descendant, Levi, who is the priestly line. And so if you look at verse 7, it says it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So he's arguing here, because Melchizedek is the one who blessed Abraham, that it's without question that he's the superior one. So the blessing of Melchizedek to Abraham shows Melchizedek's greatness over Abraham. The second thing he argues is that when Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, the tithes, it also shows the greatness of Melchizedek. And it also shows not only the greatness of Melchizedek to Abraham, but also to Levi. And the tribe of Levi is how the priesthood of all of Israel would be established, through the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron, who was a Levite. Moses was a Levite too. And so he says in verse 9, if you look there with me, it says, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes from his brothers, he paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay, Levi didn't literally give tithes to Melchizedek. He wasn't literally, you know, in seed form, some kind of way, giving tithes through Abraham. But he says it. He says one might even say, okay? He says, follow my train of thought, follow my argumentation. If Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, receives tithes from him, then so too you could say that Levi, an offspring of Abraham, also is inferior compared to Melchizedek. And even though Levi himself receives tithes, that he would pay tithes to Melchizedek, the greater one of Abraham. Okay? And so the argument here, identity of Melchizedek and his greatness compared to Abraham and then compared to Levi. And he has a train of thought here, and I'm trying to go through it at a pace that is not too slow so we can understand the argument. Because now what he's going to move to is Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, he's greater than Levi, because the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which it is said that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the priesthood of Levi, the Levitical priesthood. Okay, that's where he turns to next. So look with me, verse 11 to 14. Okay, Melchizedek greater than Levitical priesthood. Verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, which it wasn't, it says, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay? A few things here. Levitical priesthood is shown to be inferior to the priesthood of Melchizedek, because if the Levitical priesthood could really bring us to the perfection, then what need was there for the scriptures to say in Psalm 10, in referring to the Messiah, that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Why would God say that? Why would the messianic priest king be in the order of Melchizedek if the order of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood could bring us to perfection? And the argument is it can't. The priesthood of Melchizedek is actually greater than the priesthood of Aaron. He's mentioning that our Lord Jesus, who is not descended from Levi, but rather he's of the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. But here we see in the Messiah and in Psalm 110, the promise of the king, who is also promised to be the priest. And so now we can see why Melchizedek is an excellent type, an excellent foreshadowing in the Old Testament, because he had both offices of king and priest. And that fits perfectly to point forward to the perfection that is in Christ. So he mentions here that Levitical priesthood could not attain perfection. It was temporary. Okay, look at verse number 12. He says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. You know, the whole old covenant is wrapped up in the priesthood of Levi. And so there's a change in these things. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3. Listen to what he says, starting in verse 24. He goes, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. The Levitical priesthood was temporary. And it was there to bring us to Christ. Now that Christ has come, no more need for the Levitical priesthood. Change of covenant, change of law. That's the argument that he's establishing here. It's to bring us to Christ. So what has been established so far is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Levi. His priesthood is greater than the priesthood of Levi. And there's been a change in the priesthood with this promise of the coming Messiah, which necessitates a change in the law as well. Okay, so this relates to his unpacking, the scripture's unpacking of what Psalm 110 would say. Now I want to continue here as we get through this text and see the argument of it. I'm going to continue in verse 15, but starting in verse 15, the arguments come short and quick about bringing implications of this, because we've established the identity of Melchizedek. We see that he's greater than Abraham, greater than the Levitical priesthood. And now what the text is going to do is now shift our focus towards Christ and how Christ is the fulfillment of all those things, of all the greatness of Melchizedek. It really points forward to the perfection that is found in Christ. Okay, so this is where the text is driving at, the greatness of Christ, so that we would cling to him and him alone. And so a number of truths here. Three main points I'm going to draw from verses 15 down to verse 24. The first is found in verses 15 through 17. I'll read those verses in just a second, but we're going to see in those verses that Jesus fulfills this messianic priest-king spoken of in Psalm 110 because he's eternal. Okay, so Melchizedek is a type of Christ because how he jumps onto the scene is a great foreshadowing, great type of the eternal Christ. And so Christ actually fulfills Psalm 110. And so we're going to see that in verse 15 to 17. Let me read that for you. Verse 15 in Hebrews 7. It says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. He's talking about Christ here. Verse 16, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, not because he's a tribe of Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witness of him, Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus fulfills this messianic priesthood not because he's of the tribe of Levi. That lineage of priesthood came to an end with the new covenant. But Jesus fulfills the priesthood of Psalm 110 because he is truly eternal. He is the substance of what was foreshadowed by Melchizedek. He has an indestructible life. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that phrase, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the first thing. So Jesus fulfills this priesthood spoken of in Psalm 110 because he really is eternal. He has an indestructible life. The text continues, and we're going to see that in Jesus, the law is set aside, and a better hope is introduced. Okay, we're starting to see how these things are fulfilled in Jesus. Verse 18 and 19. It says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, talking about the old covenant. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. The reason why Psalm 110 prophesied that the Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because the Levitical priesthood could not actually attain perfection. The law could not achieve that which it demanded. It had no power to deliver us from sin, but rather it showed sin. But in Jesus, in this other priesthood, the law is set aside and a better hope is introduced. So the author here of Hebrews, the scriptures, are saying to those, especially those original readers, you do not want to go back to Judaism. That is a dead end. That cannot attain perfection. You cannot be cleansed of your sin under the Levitical priesthood, but rather you need to come to this priesthood spoken of, prophesied of in Psalm 110, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who has an indestructible life and who offers you now better hope, better promises, a better covenant. Now, as soon as we get to text, we've read a few already, like in verse 12, when there's a change in priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. And then down here in verse number 18, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. When we say that Jesus has put an end to the law, sometimes we get a little... We feel a little fear, trepidation, like, what do you mean? Are the Ten Commandments not for us today? And there's great debate throughout time and even the church today about, are the Ten Commandments for today or not? Are the Ten Commandments included? Well, the Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic Law. They're part of the Mosaic Covenant. And here the scriptures are saying that they're not able to actually attain perfection. They made nothing perfect. It's called weak and useless even here in the text. Could that be speaking of the Ten Commandments? Have they been set aside? Now this opens up a huge can of worms that we're not going to be able to address in detail here today, because it's addressed in further detail in later chapters in Hebrews. So we're going to get there. And we're going to see how the Ten Commandments would relate to us even here today. But what we must recognize is the scriptures are clear here, and verse 12, it says that a change in law is necessary. Here it says that a former commandment is set aside and we have a better hope. In a nutshell, the Mosaic law has ended. But don't fear. It's not as if the morality of the Old Testament is gone and no more, and we have no more foundation, because a better hope is introduced. The law of Christ. So we're not without law. But we have a better law, no longer under the law of Moses, but now we have the law of Christ, which is rooting in loving God and loving your neighbors, which is also the summary of the Old Testament law. So don't be afraid when you see here like the law is no more, or the law has been set aside, because we have a better law, better hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Third thing we're going to see as the scriptures here continue to apply the greatness of Melchizedek and his priesthood to Christ is in verses 20 to 22. And in these verses, we're going to see that unlike the Levitical priest, Christ is greater because he is made a priest by divine oath. Okay, look at verses 20 through 22 in Hebrews 7. It says, "And it was not without an oath, the priesthood of Christ, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." Okay, the Levitical priests of Aaron weren't sworn in with an oath by God. Verse 21, "But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him," again quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Better law, better promises, better covenant, better hope. You don't want to go back to the Levitical priesthood. You don't want to go back to Judaism. You want Christ. You want this one who has fulfilled Psalm 110. And he's greater because he was installed as a priest through an oath spoken of the Lord by the Lord himself, unlike the Levitical priests. If we keep on reading, verse number 23 to 25, it says the former priests were many in number, these Levitical priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood, the Lord Jesus, permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We made it to the end of verse 25, and fairly quickly. And the reason why I went through that so quickly, you probably have other questions from some of those texts and those rocks that might have been uncovered in your wake. Can I get some more information on what this verse or this idea might mean? There'll be time for that, because Hebrews is going to continue to unpack the priesthood of Christ. But the reason why we covered this much ground to get to verse 25 is because chapter 6 introduced Melchizedek. Chapter 7 is explaining who he is, why he's greater than Abraham, and then why Christ's priesthood is greater than Levitical priesthood, and why you never want to leave Christ for Judaism. All of that is given so that the exhortation of verse 25 could be said. Okay? When he says, consequently, or therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay? So what I want to do with the remainder of our time, you know, we could go through other verses and try to peel out the significance or the application of some of the things that are said about Jesus and his priesthood versus the priesthood of Levi or Melchizedek, and we can dig down to those details. But why was Hebrews 7, 1 to 24 written? So we would get to verse 25 and see the greatness of Christ and his ability to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is the application. This is the intention of the scriptures in those previous verses. When it begins verse 25, it says, therefore. Okay, all that argumentation was there for this. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we'd have our confidence in Christ. We see him as the great Savior that he is. Okay, so what I'm going to do now is take verse 25, spend some more time on verse 25, and break it down into three parts. It says he's able to save to the uttermost. So what in the previous 24 verses of chapter 7 here would give us the confidence that Christ is able to save to the uttermost? What does that mean for us? Then I'm going to take the phrase, those who draw near to God through him. What does that mean, to draw near to God? How do I do that? Have I done it? I don't know. And then thirdly, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What does it mean that Christ is making intercession for us? Okay, so those are the three things we're going to spend time on here in the rest of this morning. First, he is able to save to the uttermost in verse number 25. As we've gone through here, it's been talking about the greatness of Melchizedek and how Jesus is this priest, this messianic priest king after the order of Melchizedek, who stands as a priest forever. Better hope, better law, better covenant, better promises. And so now he is able to save. And what does it mean that a priest is able to save to the uttermost? The job of a priest is to intercede, stand between the people and God, and to bring the people to God. And so Jesus is able to do that completely. It's not like he just gets you there 99%. That's not what uttermost means. It's not like you try your best, and if you fall and you get short, then Jesus can pick you up and he can just bring you that last mile. It's not after you've done all that you can do, then Jesus will give you a boost. He'll push you over the top. It's not what it means at all. It means he saves completely, absolutely. He saves. He brings us completely to God. He saves to the uttermost. Now, how does he do this? How does he do this? Look back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. We're talking about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Hebrews 2, 17. How does Jesus bring us to God? How does he save us completely to the uttermost? He is our great high priest. And what does that mean? Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's how Christ saved us. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. The sins of the people were upon his shoulders, and he bore them in his body on the tree, such that God's wrath was satisfied. That's what propitiation means. An atoning sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. God is no longer angry because of your sin, but it's been propitiated, removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is able to do it. He's not like a Levitical priest who brings all these sacrifices and all this blood and covers up sin but doesn't really deal with the root. Christ deals with it. He propitiates God's wrath completely. He's our great high priest. This idea of the priesthood of Christ is nothing less, nothing more than the gospel. This is the central aspect of Christianity, that Christ is our great high priest, and he has offered the sacrifice not of blood, not of goats and rams, but of himself. And he has accomplished salvation. He has completed it, not just giving us a help, but he's saved us to the uttermost. He has the ability to do that. Now, the gospel means good news. Okay, you've probably heard that before. The gospel of Jesus Christ means the good news of Jesus Christ. And so often, the gospel is not readily received or understood in our day and age because of people understanding the bad news that would necessitate the good news. So good news doesn't seem so good whenever you don't recognize the bad news. And the bad news is that God is good and we're not. That's bad news for us, that God is good, because we're not. The bad news for us is that God's judgment is just, that he's a holy God who will judge sin. And the bad news is that we stand to be judged. We're under his condemnation because of our sin. The bad news is that God's wrath abides upon all who break his law, and we're all lawbreakers. Each and every single one of us. Doesn't matter how big or how small. You've transgressed God's law, so God's wrath abides upon you. That's bad news. Now, when we start talking about God's wrath and his anger and his vengeance and his justice and his fury, people say, well, Pastor Tim, this is 2017. You're not supposed to say such things. That makes God sound so bad. A God of wrath. Isn't God loving? And it's true. God is so loving. But because God loves, he must hate that which destroys that which he loves. He loves what is good. And so when something like sin comes into his good creation, is corrupting and destroying that which he loves, then he must deal with it and judge it. He must be angry towards it. If you are not upset when something wicked and evil happens to someone that you love, something wrong with you. You don't love. I can tell you that much. And we have a loving God who loves truth, but we lie. We have a loving God who loves purity, but we're full of impurity and sensuality. We have a loving God who loves fairness, and we devise schemes to cheat and to steal and to weasel our way into things. We have a loving God who loves humility, and we are full of pride. And so because we have a loving God, we have a God whose wrath is toward us because we're sinners. That's bad news for us. And as I mentioned, the Old Testament narrative, God in his mercy and grace set up the Levitical priesthood so that people have an object lesson. They can have their sins covered up, but only temporary, only provisionally, by the sacrifices of all these goats and lambs and rams. But it never dealt with the root issue of sin. And what Hebrews 7 is saying, here comes the good news. You don't want to cling to the Old Testament sacrifices, Because here comes the good news. Here comes the gospel that in Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection, in His priesthood, He actually deals with the sin in your heart. He makes propitiation for you, so you are saved, you are rescued, you are delivered completely. Amen. Amen. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And so He writes it here. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost so that we would never forsake Christ. So we cling to Him. Don't turn to any other false hopes. But just have Christ. Now the text continues. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost through His propitiatory work as high priest. He's able to save those who draw near to God through Him. Going through the Levitical priesthood won't do it. Going through some kind of man-made ritual or scheme won't do it. Going through a set of sacraments won't do it. He saves completely. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him and Him alone. Okay? Now the question becomes, how do I do that? You don't just draw near to God through osmosis. You can't just breathe the air in here and sit around other Christians and kind of pick it up. What must I do to be saved? We have an able Savior who can save to the uttermost, but what must I do to be saved? What must I do to draw near to God? And the scriptures say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's what it means to draw near to God. Believe upon Him. Cry out to Him. Call out to Him for salvation. That's how we draw near to God. We repent of our sin. We turn from our way of life. We turn from our pride. We despair of our self-efforts to attain any kind of righteousness before God. And we throw ourselves completely at the mercy of Christ. We commit ourselves to following Him and to loving Him. And we entrust our lives to Him and our death to Him. And the good news about this is when it continues, says, since He always lives to make intercession for them, the eternal nature of the Son of God has been a theme throughout this chapter. And so it's never too late. You might be thinking, well, I've done too much. You don't know what I've done. Well, it says here that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Completely. Doesn't matter what you've done. Maybe you think, I've ran out of time. No. Those who draw near to God, He always lives. He's always there. He's the eternal. While you have breath in your lungs, there is still opportunity for you to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and draw near to God through Him. And so come to Christ. You haven't run out of time. And so the question we must ask is have I done this? Have you done this? Have you drawn near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? And maybe you're honest with yourself and you're, I'm not sure. I don't know if I have the faith that I need to have, if I really truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might ask me, well, how do I draw near? Maybe you'll say. And the text says you come to Christ, you believe upon Him. And you might say, well, how do I come to Christ? How do I believe upon Him? How do I know if I've done that? And you come to Christ and you believe upon Him because as the Word of God is read, as the Word of God is preached, as you hear the teaching of God's Word, and as you hear the description of Christ being the fulfillment of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, you're like, yes, I believe that. I know this is true. I know He's greater than the Levitical priesthood. I know He is able to save completely. I know He is this priest spoken of in Psalm 110, that He's the eternal Son of God. We draw near to God through Him. We believe upon Him. And maybe you're thinking, well, I struggle with that. Like I read the text. I understand kind of the argumentation and what you're saying. I know a lot of the Bible, but I'm not sure if I believe it. How can I be saved if I'm not sure if I really believe what's written in here? There are two prayers in Scripture that are so helpful for us. Okay, these are scriptural prayers. First is the man who cried out to Jesus. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Asking Jesus for faith. And the disciples in Luke 17 said, "Lord, increase our faith." Both asking the Lord Jesus Christ, "God, we need faith." And so if you're not sure if you believe the things that are in here, that He is this Savior that is able to save you to the uttermost, that as you believe upon Him and as you come to Him, that He's able to save you. If you're not sure you believe that, you need to cry out to Him and say, "Help my unbelief. Open my heart. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Increase my faith." And maybe you're thinking, "Well, what if that doesn't work?" You have no other hope. There is no other hope besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you keep praying. You keep pleading. You keep saying, "God, grant me faith. Give me a sense of the wonder and the beauty and my necessity of Christ. Break my heart over my sin. Show me the glory of the gospel so I can charge full forward and say, 'Yes, I believe.' Grant me that faith." And continue to plead, because there's nowhere else you can turn. There is no one else who can save you to the uttermost like this high priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this text says He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. This theme of Christ always living has been a theme back in verse number 3. In chapter 7, near the end, it says Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Verse number 16, Christ is described as one who has the power of an indestructible life. In verse 17, you're a priest forever. Same thing is mentioned in verse 21. You are a priest forever. In verse number 24, it says He holds His priesthood permanently. He continues forever. And so consequently, therefore, He's able to save completely to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The eternality of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God, the language of Psalm 110 is so important, because Jesus always lives to make intercession for them, for those who draw near to God through Him. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus makes intercession for those who draw near to God through Him? I think this is exemplified in the life of Peter. Peter is a prime example of this. The night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus warned His disciples, and He said this. This is from Mark 14. He said, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them." This is what He says to His disciples, who more than 3 years. He says, "You are going to all fall away, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to Him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.'" Nah, good Peter. "Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. What did Peter say? He was emphatic. "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Right? "I am going to be faithful. All the others, they might deny you, Lord, but not me. Not Peter. My name is The Rock. Come on." But Peter denied Christ 3 times. In fact, he was calling down curses from God upon himself, saying, "I do not know the man." Just an hour or two later, and as he was out in the courtyard, as Jesus was in being tried by that council, and as Peter denied his Lord 3 times, the Gospel of Luke says that Jesus, from where He was standing, He looked out to the courtyard and locked eyes upon Peter. And Peter saw Him, and the rooster crowed. And Peter, looking into the Lord's eyes, knew that he had failed his Lord.
He knew that he denied him. And it says that he wept bitterly. Can you imagine putting yourself in Peter's shoes? I'm not going to deny you. And then you go and you call curses upon yourself. As your Lord is in there, as a bag is over his head, as he's beaten and struck, saying, prophesy who hit you. You're out there saying, I'm going to die with you. And now you're a coward. And Peter runs weeping bitterly. And what's going through his head? I failed. I'm a coward. I denied him. No doubt he had the same thoughts that Judas had. I'm going to go hang myself. But there's a difference between Judas and Peter. Peter was restored. And Jesus asked him at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, Peter, do you love me? Three times, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Be a shepherd to the people. What was the difference between Peter and Judas? It's one thing that Scripture tells us, the difference between Peter and Judas. It wasn't what was in Peter. We saw his character. I'm going to stay faithful. Not. Luke 22:32 says this. Jesus says, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Jesus interceded for Peter. That's what this intercession means. He always lives to make intercession for them, just like he did for Peter. And what did he pray for Peter? He prayed for his faith. You know that? The Lord Jesus Christ ascended in heaven, has redeemed his people through his propitiation, and as his role as high priest, he is praying for your faith. Your faith to you is a gift of God, and Jesus prays that you keep it, that you would endure, that you would persevere. And the only reason that you do persevere is because the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on your behalf. Hallelujah. The reason why we're not Judases is because Jesus is praying for us. Praying for our faith, that it would not fail. Oh yes, we'll have bumps in the road, we'll have times and we'll falter and stumble, but Jesus is praying such that we would not deny him, we would not give up. Failure is not an option for the Christian because Christ intercedes for them. He prays for their faith. We have that same confidence. Isn't that amazing? We have that same confidence. He always lives to make intercession for them. As you draw near to God through Christ, you have the confidence that Christ is praying for you. He's praying for your faith. He's interceding for you. Even now, he's praying for you. And it's my prayer. And it's my goal. As we go through Hebrews chapter 7, that this is how Jesus' prayer for you is going to be answered. That he's going to grant you faith through the preaching of his word, through the exaltation of Christ and his priesthood. You realize that as Jesus prays for you, the means of his word and the proclamation of his word and the truths of Scripture are the very answer to that prayer. So I pray you leave here with your faith, even greater than when you came in here. With that confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying that my faith would be strengthened and the word has been taught and preached that my faith would be strengthened so I would not fail him. Because he is a great Savior. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm so very thankful. When we consider the greatness of Christ, oh God, we have delusions like Peter of our own strength. Sinful pride gets the better of us and we think that we're better than we are. We boast in ourselves and our ability, our intellect, our fortitude, our willpower, our endurance. Oh God, when we consider how truly weak we are, we recognize that that's a foolish position to be in, and pride sets us up for a fall. And the good news of this particular text is that the Lord Jesus Christ is so good, far greater than any Levitical priest, far greater than the Old Covenant, far greater than the Mosaic Law, far greater than Melchizedek.
He is this eternal high priest, this king of peace and righteousness, who has through his work as high priest, through the propitiation of his own blood, he has dealt with sin once and for all, able to completely save all those who draw near to you through him. And now he prays for our faith. Oh God, how I pray, along with our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would increase our faith. I pray for those here in our own congregation who are struggling with faith, wondering, am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? Have I truly counted the cost? Do I have it? Do I believe what the text says, that I'm called to deny myself and take up my cross and to follow him and to live for his sake and for the gospel? I don't know if I have enough faith for that. Oh God, help our unbelief. Grant us faith. Help us to see in this text the exalted Lord Jesus Christ who saves completely. Oh God, hear our prayers and build your church, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.